Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here at the center of the week. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Of course, this is a big day following the midterm election, and, a lot of you may just be absolutely almost glassy-eyed over such press barrage and attention on the questions of the election. But, of course, it is so important to the nation's future and is such a matter of fascination. The conversation about it is virtually inevitable. And if you want to talk about issues related to the election today, that's fair game. But so is everything else, Bible, culture, ethics, family, it's all on the line. It's up to you. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Of course, even now, the full contours of the election results are not known. It is known that we are looking at a Democratic majority in the U.S. House of Representatives, and in all likelihood, we're looking at a Speaker Pelosi. That makes a huge difference with San Francisco. Representative Nancy Pelosi, who is currently the minority leader in the United States House of Representatives, in line and virtually certain to be elected the first woman Speaker of the House of Representatives. That's the third highest elected office in the United States of America. It's going to be very interesting. It is the first time that a woman will be directly in the presidential line of succession. That's something that seems to have been almost overlooked in the analysis of what this means over the events last night. Of course, in terms of a lot of the issues important to conservative Christians, the fact that in the House of Representatives there will be a Democratic majority with a very liberal Democrat serving as Speaker of the House is a sign of the sea change that took place last night. The change, of course, took place earlier. It was reflected in the voting that was recorded last night. And, of course, now with the United States Senate, we're still not certain, but it looks like there could very well be a Democratic leadership in the United States Senate as well, and that's huge, absolutely huge. But even if that issue is resolved the other way or with some shared power, it makes it very, very difficult for President George W. Bush to get the kind of judicial nominees through that process that are going to be more like John Roberts and Samuel Alito in terms of constitutional interpretation and in terms of what we hope are their convictions related to the constitutional questions pertaining to human life, human dignity, marriage, and any other range of issues all included in this. I'll tell you where my eyes were really looking last night in terms of the results. I was looking to Arizona, Missouri, and South Dakota. In South Dakota, the measure that would have outlawed virtually all abortions went down and was not passed, and you're looking there at something that's significant because that was the first time you had a state legislature and a governor, post Roe v. Wade, adopt such a comprehensive ban on abortions. And what took place there was that the question was then returned to the people, and the people responded by turning down that measure that would have outlawed all abortions in South Dakota. That would have set up a legal challenge to Roe v. Wade that would have gone almost assuredly to the United States Supreme Court. Now we will not have that. So it is not now known how that would have been adjudicated. But even as that measure was turned down, we need to remember the very next morning, today, in the United States Supreme Court, the partial birth abortion arguments were heard. And that's just another reminder to us of how important these issues really are and what kind of effect just might come from the election of yesterday. I said there were three states I was watching. South Dakota was one of them, also Missouri. Even at about, 2:30 last night, it looked like the embryonic stem cell research measure there in Missouri could go down to defeat, but it didn't. Along with the election of now Senator-elect McCaskill came the fact that the embryonic stem cell research measure passed that will put the state of Missouri in the place, in the position, in the business of cloning human embryos for medical research purposes. Again, I mentioned yesterday that this is a play with words going on here. It is a form of misleading the American people, the people of Missouri, with words. This is human cloning. It's the very same technology as cloning. It's all the same sequential activities are involved in human cloning. It's just that in this case, they stop at the embryonic level in order to use these human embryos and destroy, kill these human embryos for medical research. But it still is a form of human cloning. In Arizona, Proposition 107 to ban same-sex marriage went down 51% to 49%, and that's with 99% of precincts reporting. It went down. That's the no's at 584,183, the yes's at 551,491. I mention those specific figures because it's interesting to me that that's right over a million people. It's a very easily understood statistic. You take about a million people, and they go about 51-49 against same-sex marriage. This is the first time such a measure has come before a state, come before its people, and been turned down. Let's just talk about what happened 2 years ago. 17 states considered similar constitutional bans or other measures with the same effect. They passed by an average of over 70% in the affirmative. The state that passed that margin by the smallest amount was Oregon with 54%. So now we have the first state that's actually turned it back, and furthermore, even in the state of Virginia, where the issue apparently passed, it passed by a very slim margin. We are losing ground on this question very, very quickly. And we're losing ground not only with the secular elites, we're not just losing ground in the courts, we're losing ground with the American people. And that is a very, very deep concern. I wish I could say I am surprised. I am not fundamentally surprised about that. I think that what we are now reaping is a harvest of the seeds of uncertainty about some of the most basic principles and truths of life and even the institution of marriage. And recovery is not going to be fast, and recovery is not going to be easy. This is a real problem. Other effects coming out of the election, of course, led immediately to President George W. Bush's announcement today of the resignation of Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, and furthermore, after that, the announcement of the appointment of Robert Gates as the new Secretary of Defense. Let's listen to the President.
The election has changed many things in Washington, but it has not changed my fundamental responsibility, and that is to protect the American people from attack. As the Commander-in-Chief, I take these responsibilities seriously. And so does the man who served this nation honorably for almost 6 years, as our Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld. Now, after a series of thoughtful conversations, Secretary Rumsfeld and I agreed that the timing is right for new leadership at the Pentagon.
Well, that new leadership is apparently going to be Robert Gates. Of course, there's a Senate confirmation process. And again, that's going to be an early test of exactly where the president stands politically over against the new Senate. And it will be sometime in maybe days, and of course, given the current complexities of our political system, it could be longer before we actually know where the Senate is going to be in terms of its leadership and all the rest. The parties are going to have to recalibrate on the other side of this. It'll be interesting to see. You'll have new leadership probably in the caucuses of both parties in both houses, certainly over time. On the Republican side, the new minority leader, if they are in the minority, will have to be new. Or majority leader, for that matter, if they eke out a majority here because of the resignation of Senator Bill Frist, who had been the majority leader. So that position is open. All that to say, it's going to be very interesting. If you are a political animal, this is a season of massive change. If you are a concerned Christian, you need to be looking at issues far beyond and beneath the politics. What does this tell us about the American people? What does this tell us about our current cultural standing? What does this tell us about our missiological opportunity and responsibility? These are very interesting days, and they are certainly to get more interesting in the days ahead. There are some other interesting things, of course, happening out there in the news, and one of the things that I found very interesting was a report that came from Reuters just in recent days, in which it was talking about an exhibit at the Oslo Natural History Museum in Norway. The exhibit was about animal homosexuality. How do you like that? An exhibit at a museum about animal homosexuality. Guier Soli, who was the project leader, said this, quote, "It's a part of life. It's fun to have sex. Bonobos are bisexuals, all of them," end quote. What in the world's going on here? Reuters is doing a news story about this Natural History Museum in Oslo because they did an exhibit on animal homosexuality, and folks, they didn't do it merely for voyeurism. They did it in order to make an ideological point. What was that ideological point? That homosexuality is supposedly found within the animal kingdom. As a matter of fact, they found this primate, the bonobo, arguing that they're all bisexuals. Now, frankly, I have no idea about bisexual bonobos. But I have a very strong conviction about what Guier Soli, the project leader, had to say about what this means. They said that because there are bisexual bonobos, those are primates, remember, that human homosexuality cannot be viewed as unnatural or sinful. Now follow that logic where it leads. You know, what we have here now is the effort of this culture to try to bury some of the most important issues, and frankly, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 is a knowledge that we all have about these things. They're denying the obvious in order to celebrate that which is the unnatural. It's very interesting to see how this plays out. How long will it take before this exhibit comes to a museum near you? It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The whole world's talking about politics. This is a place where you don't have to. We'll talk about what's on your mind. And, of course, we don't talk about what happened yesterday and what it means. That's fair game. But so is everything else. It's really your call. We'll talk about matters of doctrine, theology, the Bible, family issues, whatever's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Travis, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Travis.
Great to talk to you, Dr. Mueller. First of all, I would argue that some of these people who got elected are all that liberal. For one, we've got pro-life Bob Casey in Pennsylvania. We've got pro-gun Tester in Montana who won. We've got Jim Webb, former Navy Secretary under your hero, Ronald Reagan. But secondly, I want to ask a question with regard to your role and many other evangelical leaders. Do you think you could have spoke out a little bit more against the incompetence in Iraq as well as the scandals, the corporate corruption of Duke Cunningham, Bob Ney in Ohio, Tom DeLay, and, of course, Mr. Foley in Florida and his situation. Of course, now we have Mr. Haggard. The whole thing, it just seems like it's riddled with scandal, riddled with fiscal irresponsibility. We've got a president who's the first since John Quincy Adams not to veto a single spending bill, a Congress with as many as 122,000 pork barrel earmarks. I mean, the whole system, even John McCain admitted, the whole system's broken. All I have to say to you, without getting into an ideological sparring match, as a moderate Christian Democrat myself, I have to just say, you know, what are these independents going to do? I mean, is there a role for evangelical leaders like yourself to talk about more issues than just legal restrictions on abortion or homosexuality?
Well, do you listen to this program very often? We did a whole program on Monday of this week and at the end of last week about what other issues should we be talking about. You know, I'll tell you, I do get frustrated. I'll let you have your say, but I do get frustrated with this kind of call because I have to come back and say, look, you know, what difference is it really going to make? You know, Bob Casey, pro-life, let's see how that works out. In other words, what does he actually do politically? In order to help further that cause. Is that the only issue we should be concerned about? No. But no sane person would suggest that. That does, however, indicate the fact there is a hierarchy of issues that every single voter has to have, and I unapologetically begin with those life issues. Yeah, there are other issues, and you kind of rattled off a host of your concerns, and that's fair. When it comes to the personal scandals, absolutely, nonpartisan, every single person who demonstrates that kind of lack of character needs to be kicked out, pulled out by the ear, and repudiated. But, you know, quite frankly, I don't think that had a big role to play in this election because, you know, I don't think that was the issue that was on the ballot. And you know, when people start talking about, you know, what's the effect of this or there, I think locally that could have a huge effect. Just look at some of the districts where persons who had been involved in this kind of corruption, look what happened. I think it could have had a big impact in the state of Ohio. And if Ohio Republicans were paying for the sins of Republican leaders there, then you know, there's a good biblical evidence for the fact that you shall reap what you sow. But when it comes to broadening the issues, I say if you really mean broadening them, then I'm happy to talk with you. I'm happy to talk about broadening the kind of issues we talk about. But the problem is, as I wrote about earlier this week, a lot of people who say broadening really mean exchanging one set of issues for another. Travis, appreciate you listening. Appreciate you calling. And if you want to broaden the issues, then write and suggest some of the ones you think we ought to be talking about. That's fair. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we'll talk about what's on your mind. Again, the election is apparently on just about everyone's mind. And yet there are some persons who are also rather desperate to talk about something else. Interesting question that came in by email. Remember, you can always write us at albertmohler.com. You can go to the website and hit the mail button, or you can just email us at mail@albertmohler.com. Joel wrote in asking about a question of the will of God. In other words, it's a very specific question. Does one who is called to the ministry have to have a specific call, a specific experience of a call? And the answer I'd give to that is yes. Yes, but sometimes we spiritualize that to the point that we make it something that I don't believe in the Bible it should be. For instance, we make it such a thing that the person has to have some kind of spectacular experience. You know, the old joke is going out and seeing in the sky, you know, GPC. And, you know, the supposedly like go preach Christ. You know, I don't think that kind of spectacular experience is how most persons are called to ministry or called to anything else. I think the Lord, in his absolute lordship over our lives, even helps to create in us the kind of desires to do the things he wants us to do. Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian Baptist preacher of the 19th century, in his lectures to his students, talked about the fact that the one called to ministry is, first of all, the one who is morally qualified, spiritually qualified, and the one who is qualified by what he calls the man's equipment to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, what is he talking about? Well, Charles Spurgeon was saying, if God calls you to preach, he's going to give you a voice. If God calls you to preach, he's going to give you a passion about these things. If God calls you to preach, he's going to give you the kind of relational ability. He's going to give you the ability to talk, to organize thought, to preach a sermon. If you don't have those things and God hasn't given you those things, then it really doesn't make much sense to ask if God has called you to do that. Of course, if you have those things, they aren't sufficient in themselves to prove the point. That's why our call, either a call to ministry or a call to any other kind of service, is always from within the context of the church. And that's where our church needs to help us to find this. The body of believers with whom we are in accountability and service to the glory of Christ, with whom we worship and with whom we learn and teach the Word of God, it is within the local church that we should assist each other to find God's will and literally to call out the called among us. Good question that Joel sent in. You know, the whole question of the will of God is something that perplexes a lot of people, because what they're looking for is some kind of buried treasure, or they're looking for some kind of roadmap that is just going to appear before them. And that is not the way I think the will of God is revealed to us. Does God have one perfect will for each one of us? Of course he does. He has a perfect plan for each one of us, and that plan is wherein we will most greatly glorify the one true and living God. But it's not generally a surprise. I've never actually met anyone who said, I don't know how I ended up where I am, to the glory of God. In other words, looking back, God ordered the events of our lives, even our passions and our interests, in order to draw us into what he has called us to do. The number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We have some interesting questions coming up. Let's go to Gerald, listening on WTBN, calling from Lakeland, Florida. Go ahead, Gerald.
Hello. I got a question about basic Christianity. I've only been a Christian a little over a year, and I'm trying to get a better understanding of the significance of a blood sacrifice. And I know that it's an extremely important thing for God to watch his son hang on the cross and suffer the way he did. But I'm trying to understand more about why do they have to be blood sacrifice?
That is a great question, Gerald. Interestingly enough, I preached about this just last Saturday at a conference. And it's one of the greatest themes of the Bible. There was a venerable Southern Baptist pastor by the name of W.A. Criswell, over 50 years pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He was challenged by his church back in the 1970s on what was called a watch night service. That was a New Year's Eve service to preach the entire Bible in one message. And he did it. It became a little book. The title of the message was The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. And what Dr. Criswell did was to trace through the Bible the theme of blood atonement. And, Gerald, I would commend to you a serious study of this. Let me just say that it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. It goes all the way back to the ram in the thicket that was provided for Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. It's in the book of Leviticus where we're told without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. In the Old Testament we're even told that God gave us blood in order to show us sacrifice and that we could perform sacrifice. In the New Testament, that same theme of blood atonement is continued. And when we come right back, I'm going to talk about why this finds its culmination in the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Let's go to Jenny in Berea, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jenny.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. My question is about the differing resurrection stories. I was witnessing to a friend, and she said she couldn't believe the Bible because of the inconsistencies. And I said, well, let's talk about them. So she said, okay, there's a different chain of events, different number of people at each of the resurrection stories. So can you explain that to me so that I can then explain that to her?
Yeah, number one, if I believe there was an error there, I'd have a serious problem with Scripture as a whole. In other words, if what we have are erroneous accounts, truly conflicting accounts, then we have a huge problem. I don't believe that we do, Jenny. You know, for one thing, the consistent display of the resurrection, the account of the resurrection in the four Gospels is, of course, looking at one event. But we do have four Gospels. And see, here's where you ask the fundamental question, why do we have four different Gospels? Why not just one Gospel? We could have just one, you say, biography of Jesus. And that will be sufficient. The fact that we have four different ones raises an interesting question. Are they four who are always seeing the same thing, talking about the same thing? One of the problems that we have to face is that you're talking about the life and ministry. Just to take resurrection, I started to say we're talking about the entire life and ministry of Jesus. Let's just zero in on the resurrection. What are we looking at there? We are looking at, well, the greatest event in human history. We're looking at an event of cosmic significance. We're looking at an event in which it was surrounded with confusion at the time, even on the part of those who were witnessing it. Just think about Thomas and all the rest. And so what's going on here? Well, you have four inspired gospel writers, especially those known as the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Synoptic, from the Greek meaning one eye, very, very close in terms of their approach, structure, and all the rest. And then the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. You know, one of the things we need to assume is that if you and, say, you had a twin witnessed this very same event, and went home and wrote it down, and you were both completely accurate, they would still be two different accounts just based upon what you considered most important and what she considered most important, what you saw from where you were standing and what she saw from where she was standing. For instance, Gleason Archer, in his book entitled The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, and by the way, I would commend that to you. It's just the most helpful repository of good answers to how we can most easily understand these texts beside each other. There could very well have been a repetition of some of these events more than one time in which some of these events took place. And furthermore, in the ancient world, also remember, you don't have timekeeping the same way that you do now. No one's walking around with a Rolex on the watch. And so, you know, the doctrine of inerrancy says that every word of Scripture in the original autographs is absolutely true, absolutely accurate, absolutely factual. But it also tells us that, you know, again, that's given the standard of fact at the time. And you know, for instance, in a police report now, you could have that, you know, the crime took place at 4:13 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. You're not going to find that in ancient history. You're not going to find that in the Gospels. And I have no problem whatsoever, Jenny, with believing that there is no basic contradiction on any of these things. If there's a problem, it's in our understanding and in the fact that we're trying to read four witnesses and put together one understanding. And, you know, even if you did that, again, just with your four best friends trying to figure that out, and everyone absolutely accurate, it's still going to be a somewhat different perspective on the story. Again, Jenny, let me commend to you the book, An Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. I realize just right now that I said I was going to be going back to Gerald's point about the blood in the Bible, and I did not do so. So let me finish on this point. I was reminding Gerald, who asked about blood sacrifice, that is a major theme throughout the Bible. And what we have is the fact that the blood gives life. You have that there's life in the blood, and thus the sacrifice of blood means a sacrifice of death. It is not just a powerful picture of death. Literally, it is death. To lose your blood is to lose one's life. And, for instance, the animals that were sacrificed on the altar, their blood was sacrificed, meaning the forfeiture of their life because of the sin of the people. They became the sacrifice on whom that sin was laid. Of course, none of those animal sacrifices could be sufficient for the atonement of our sin against God. And that's why only one sacrifice could suffice. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, it says that Jesus Christ did not take the blood of an animal, but rather he took his own blood and into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for our sins. Gerald, there's a great question. You know, at the fundamental root of it, only God knows why he chose to do it this way. But we can look back and say, what a powerful picture. You know, even before you understand anatomy and physiology, you understand the centrality of blood to life. Life is in the blood, and thus a sacrifice which requires death is perhaps most beautifully and powerfully depicted by blood. God told us he chose it for that reason. The blood of Christ is absolutely central to our redemption. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Still time for you to call. Whatever's on your mind, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Caleb's on the line. Go ahead, Caleb.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. My question stems from the election. My wife and I had some friends over last night, and we were just talking about the importance of the issues at hand represented by both parties, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. And the crux of the conversation really was, as a Christian, is it theologically permissible to stand as an independent where there's issues on both sides that we do not agree with, but yet there's issues on both sides that we do agree with. Now, obviously, one party, I feel, is theologically way off base, and we're seeing that come to fruition now. But as a Christian, is it morally permissible, theologically permissible, to stand as an independent in this day and age?
Well, I would say the automatic answer to that is yes, absolutely. And furthermore, I want to come back and say that, you know, our party affiliation can never be a matter of fundamental identity. It can never be a part of long-term commitment. It has to be on the basis of our Christian conviction, and it has to be on the basis of an honest assessment of the contemporary picture. You know, you can look at both parties in the United States and look over their history. Both parties have things to be proud of, and both parties have things to be ashamed of. Both parties have leaders to be proud of, and both parties have leaders to be ashamed of. And, you know, on different questions, the parties have changed positions. Just a little partisan history of America here. I'm not a political scientist, but I am a student of these things. If you were to go back, for instance, to the progressive era in the United States, the Republicans would have been considered more liberal than the Democrats, say, during the administration of Teddy Roosevelt. If you go to different periods, such as, say, the 1950s and the 1960s, the Republican Party in the 1950s is considered far more progressive on racial issues than the Democratic Party. And by the way, the evidence of that is that in the 1960 presidential campaign, Daddy King, that is Martin Luther King Jr.'s father, was a very well-identified Republican. And it was obstructionist Southern Democrats who, by and large, were obstructing civil rights legislation. And even John F. Kennedy and later Lyndon Johnson had to deal with them. If you are thinking about big government, small government, just remember that one of the biggest agents of big government in terms of recent American history was Richard M. Nixon. You look at a lot of things like the EPA and OSHA and other things that really came into existence under the Nixon administration. So when we're talking about liberal and conservative issues, you have to realize some of this changes over time, depending on what the issues are. The Republican Party has, over time, you know, been the party of smaller government and smaller spending. However, there were Democrats who ran successfully on the charge that Republicans had abandoned that. And, you know, it's a very interesting picture to have some Democrats running against Republicans in certain districts on budgetary and economic issues. You know, the issues that I think most clearly define what we're talking about here are the moral and social issues. And again, there's no party that has a perfect lineup here because some of these issues just don't perfectly line up. in terms of our understanding of biblical priorities over against the political process. The political process isn't a zero-sum game. Things are moving around all the time. And yet, again, that's why I want to be very honest. I have a hierarchy of issues that begins with the basic dignity of human life and the sanctity of human life and the institutions of marriage. Why am I a conservative? It's because I believe those are things that must be conserved. And I believe the abandoning of those fundamental convictions leads to moral and social disaster. McCaleb, you ask about voting independent. Well, number one, I think there is good reason to believe that every Christian had better be independent of heart and mind from the political process in terms of ultimate allegiance. We can't. I mean, when we get to heaven, there aren't going to be any Republicans or Democrats. For that matter, they're not going to be socialists or Tories or Labor Partyites or anything else. We're going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, and politics won't be a concern anymore. And yes, I'm absolutely convinced there are going to be Republicans and Democrats, that is, former Republicans and former Democrats, who are going to be in the kingdom of God together by the blood and work of Christ. Now, does that mean that either party has a complete purchase upon moral agendas? No. No, I'll be the first to say, as one who says, my hierarchy begins with sanctity of life issues and issues such as the institution of marriage. There are all kinds of economic issues and immigration issues and other things in which, from issue to issue, it's interesting to see where the best arguments come from. And I think that's a great topic for Christian conversation. On issues of justice and economics and taxation and immigration, a lot of these aren't precisely partisan in the first place. So, you have to look at a lot of these things. So where should you vote? Well, you need to vote where your heart is and where your convictions are. But Caleb, just in trying to understand a fairly sophisticated Christian engagement with politics, you have to understand that it's not just about your vote. It's about how politics works after you vote. So the argument, let's give you the argument against being an independent and not taking party into consideration is, for instance, what a lot of this midterm election was about, and that is, which party has a majority in the Congress? Which party gets to assign the committee chairs? Which party gets to determine the operational budget? Which party gets to determine the agenda of the legislation? Those are big questions, and that's why you had excruciating issues. You had conservative Christians last night who didn't know what in the world to do with Lincoln Chafee, the incumbent Republican senator from Rhode Island. He is opposed to so many of the issues that we hold absolutely dear. But, the problem was, in a partisan context like our system of government, that Republican position is very important in terms of the caucus. Now, I'll tell you this right up front. I could not have voted for Lincoln Chafee. If I were in Rhode Island, I could not have voted for Lincoln Chafee. I'll tell you that right up front. But I would have realized that was potentially, risking the Republican majority. It turned out, didn't matter. Lincoln Chafee went down to defeat. Very interesting morality tales happening all around us. Fair game for all. This is a good day, regardless of where you stand on the political spectrum, to say there are huge moral lessons. First caller was talking about the personal crises and moral catastrophes of so many political leaders. And, yes, many of those hit Republicans very hard. In Pennsylvania, two House seats hit very hard. In Florida, of course, the Foley seat. And in Ohio, the entire party was laboring under the knowledge that so many people had been indicted. Yes, it's true. As you sow, so shall you reap. That's true not just for individuals. It's true for parties. It's true for nations. It's true for us all. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Lisa's been waiting patiently on the line in Boston, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Lisa.
Hi, Dr. Miller. Just a question. I just was wondering, how would you define Christian success? I mean, it's easy to define it in terms of secular values, as far as, money or title or things like that. But when you attach Christian values to that, can you even define it?
Yes, I think success is defined in the Bible, maybe quintessentially, in Hebrews chapter 11, Lisa. That's a great question, where success is quickly translated into faithfulness. Because here is the logic of the Bible. success sometimes is found where the world would least recognize it. Just think of Jim Elliot. Think of that missionary. What was his formula? He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this was a man who was murdered by Indians who he had gone to share the gospel. And, you know, the world will look at that and say, absolute nonsense. You know, what a waste. You know, he's not a success. Well, he was. He was successful. Yes, he was successful as a witness to the gospel, even through his own blood, his own martyrdom. But more than that, in Hebrews chapter 11, we understand that faithfulness is the mark of success. Now, there's a sense, Lisa, in which we all know we want to be successful. And the book of Proverbs is also very interesting here because it suggests that there is, again, a cause and effect in our lives. And whether it's prosperity or health or any number of other things, there are things we can do that are conducive to success. We pray that this effort will be successful. That's not a wrong prayer. But yes, you're exactly right, Lisa, to say there is a secular model of success, and we all know where to look for that, don't we? The tabloids, you know, look at the People section, People magazine, look at the Business section and all the rest. And yet, at the end of the day, that's a success that just can't be acknowledged by the Christian as the ultimate form of success. Lisa, you prompt me to think about something else as well, and that's this. Sometimes Christians have to look at a failure and say, that was a great success, an apparent failure. Because sometimes we learn by what the world would call a failure, and we say that was a real gift from God, both in terms of what I learned and what I avoided here. And sometimes we have to risk looking very unsuccessful before the world in order to be faithful to the call of Christ. Lisa, thanks for waiting so long there from Boston. What a great question. I can think of about 100 directions to launch out on. From that question about success. And then we had so many other questions coming in. Thanks for sending your questions by email. We got a flood of them during the program today, and we'll try to get to those in subsequent editions of Ask Anything Wednesday. Also, remember to send me issues you think we need to be talking about and looking at. If you think we're missing something, send it to us. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.